Yes, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 2. We are going to be looking at verses 1 to 4 today. We'll see how far we get in terms of some of the content in this, but it's going to really be a two-parter. Verses 1 to 13 and really all of chapter 2 connect together, but there are certain aspects of verses 1 to 4 that are critical in terms of our understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we didn't plan it this way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, while different from water baptism, do both carry some correlating truths. But it just worked out that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our water baptisms today ended up being together. So we praise God for that. Praise God for Brooklyn and Theron for taking that step of obedience to Jesus Christ and being baptized. Again, baptism does not save anybody, but it represents the gospel of Jesus Christ and precisely what he has done for us, already done. It is finished. And so if there's anybody here who, first and foremost, if you have not turned to the Lord for salvation, as what was said in Acts 8, what is preventing you from turning to him to receive full salvation and forgiveness of your sins? And then what's preventing you from getting baptized and being in full union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a blessing that is beyond anything we can imagine or hope. It's just amazing. So, Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 4 today. It says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these few verses, Lord, that are in Acts. We thank you for what you have done and continue to do with salvation in drawing in and saving people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us and have given us the joy and ability and a desire to know your word and to follow you and to know you better and to be filled with the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today you will bless the proclamation of your word and help us to understand even greater what this passage means and what it means for us even today. In his name we pray, amen. Well, I'd like to start out with a question directed to all of you. And for some of us, it might sound like a trick question, suggestive perhaps, but it's something that we have to answer, and I hope by the end of the sermon today will be answered from Scripture and will be made more clear to us if, in fact, this understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not made clear to us as you stand. But the question I want you to answer in your own mind is this, and you don't have to express your answer right now, but just answer it yourself. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you personally been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, maybe you've asked that before. Maybe you've wondered, have I been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is this something that is to happen later on in my walk with Christ, or is it something that has already happened? We will, God willing, let our passage today unravel the meaning behind that question. But this baptism of the Holy Spirit about which I speak and about which, obviously, more importantly, Jesus spoke about, John the Baptist spoke about, the understanding or preliminary understanding of it was in the Old Testament. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is enormously significant in our lives as Christians, in our salvation. And you're going to see why as we embark on this next part of the book of Acts, chapter 2. In verse 1 of Acts 2, we see that the day of Pentecost, has finally arrived. Now, this day of Pentecost, we'll look at what it means in just a moment. There have been multiple Pentecosts up to this point in the history of Israel, but this particular day has finally arrived, the one that Jesus has been talking about, that which has been prophesied about and promised. The big day has come, really the day that would change everything, a new era whereby the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the coming and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is such a significant event. Some people have said that it's tantamount to the coming of Jesus Christ in his first coming at his birth as the second person of the Trinity. And now the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is coming. It's also a really, really big deal in God's redemptive history, which really started all the way back, even before, of course, Genesis. It was already prepared, planned, and sovereignly caused, thought about, prepared by the sovereign mind of God. But it goes back in human history, back to Genesis 3:15, where the proto-gospel was briefly preached to Adam and Eve after they fell in the garden. So the fulfillment of Christ's promises regarding salvation and then the coming of the Holy Spirit now is to come to pass as the new covenant era. The last days are ushered in ultimately by what Christ did on the cross, his burial and his resurrection and his, we can't forget about, his ascension, which occurred just about 10 days before Pentecost. When Luke writes in verse 1 here, that the day of Pentecost had come, it can be translated literally as when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It's not just that this festive day of the Jews has again made its annual part on the calendar, the Jewish calendar, but there was such an element of important fulfillment on this day. Now, you'll remember, number of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 1, and in verses 4 to 5 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, and that they would be baptized, as it says in verse 5, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we must connect verses 4 to 5 of Acts chapter 1 with our passage today of Acts 2, 1 to 4 and following to understand what is happening on this day of Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize the already believing disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is a promise of fulfillment, a promise that Jesus has been talking about. When Jesus says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And the disciples, as you know, and as we've been looking at in Acts chapter 1, have been obediently trusting Christ and waiting and praying and even worshiping and fellowshipping and being in one accord and also choosing a replacement for Judas, who God chose to be Matthias. And you remember that several times, we looked at this a number of sermons ago, in John chapter 14 to 17, you don't have to go there, but more than once, Jesus told his men, the apostles, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And this coming and baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those who believe in Christ could not happen until Christ died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended back to the Father. If you remember, go to John chapter 7, Jesus speaking here. On a festival day, mind you, not the day of Pentecost, but the tabernacle of the booths, or the feast of the booths, or tabernacles. And in John chapter 7, at the closing end of this festival, Jesus gets up and speaks to everybody and says in verse 37 of John 37 to 39, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit has come. It's going to fill you to overflowing like living waters, but the Spirit is not yet given. He had to be glorified. He had to be ascended. He had to go back to the Father in order to send the Holy Spirit. And now in Acts 2 is when we see when the Holy Spirit is actually sent. And he will, when this Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit, the only Holy Spirit, is sent, he baptizes the believers. And later we're going to answer and learn what exactly is this baptism. So they're obediently waiting together, as verse 1 says of chapter 2 in Acts, in one place. Remember, they have been together for some time now in this upper room in Jerusalem, in a house near the temple. And we already know what they have been doing. And not many days from that moment, 10 days to be exact, it was a done deal that God had prepared long ago to happen on this day of Pentecost. He chose this day for the Holy Spirit to be sent. After this day, the world was never going to be the same. After the Holy Spirit came to baptize, and not only baptize, but to fill these believers, to be powerful witnesses of Jesus Christ, and essentially inaugurate the church of Jesus Christ as one body of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the Spirit, believers from both Jews, as we see in Acts chapter 2, and then further on from that, Gentiles as well, from every nation. We're going to look at this more next week as we see who is actually all here in Jerusalem at this momentous salvation history time. Not only a promise that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry, but also a promise given all the way back in the Old Testament. We will look at some scriptures there. Now, I want to make a brief digression here, okay? And here, I guess you could say, is more of an introductory part before we look exactly what is going on here, what is happening in this upper room when the Spirit comes. But I want to make an important comment. And I don't want to turn this into a whole sermon or anything like that. It could be, for sure, but I think it's important to touch on this briefly as we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that nomenclature that is familiar to us, that is in the Bible, but has been twisted and abused and misunderstood. And that has to do with the rise of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s, really here in the United States, in Topeka, Kansas. And unfortunately, with the rise of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s, by the name of Charles Parham, who some call the father of modern Pentecostalism, the one who taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent event that happens post salvation at some undetermined time later in one's walk with Christ, and that someone gets baptized, and as a result of that, inevitably, they will start speaking tongues. Similar, I guess you could say, but not really, to what we see in Acts chapter 2. And Charles Parham taught that this was normative, that this was to be an ongoing thing, even though this arose 1900 years after Acts chapter 2. And then from the Pentecostal movement came the charismatic movement in the mid-19th century. And other people like William Seymour, There was a movement that happened in Los Angeles on Azusa Street, also in the early 1900s, where people started experiencing the speaking of tongues and the manifestation of certain bizarre bodily things. And so because of all of this, really the day of Pentecost, as we see in Acts 2, and its huge significance, has been seriously, I would say, undermined, undervalued, and in many ways distorted. Much confusion has arisen about Acts 2 and the role and purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what specifically happened on the day of Pentecost and why it happened and what it means for us today. Now, we must approach Acts 2 through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of the Old Testament, through the lens of what Jesus taught, and through how it relates to the rest of the New Testament in order for us to fully grasp and appreciate it, and so that we don't fall into the quagmire of what John MacArthur called it, charismatic chaos. Let me keep talking about this for a little bit. There are popular Christian groups, many actually, and churches today. It's not a fringe movement, this Pentecostal charismatic movement. There are, as I looked up, over 600 million adherents to this movement, and that teach that we can have this ongoing Pentecostal experience just as the believers had in Acts 2, and that we are to conjure up and pray for, and even expect the exact same experiences that the men and women experience in Acts chapter 2, especially speaking in tongues. Now, even if our church, Grace Community Fellowship, does not hold to that, and we don't, and we're going to talk about this more. So if you have questions rolling through your mind, we're going to continue with this next week as well. But, you know, many of us, I know many of us in this room, including myself, have been influenced by much of the aberrant theology that has come out of Pentecostalism and charismaticism. Some of you personally have come out of it. I have come out of it when I first got saved. I was taught that tongues, really ecstatic babble, gibberish, nothing really of a real language. These were the natural and ongoing experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. And I was taught, and I'm sure some of you were taught as well, that if you did not speak in tongues, you were either not truly born again, or you were considered a lower class Christian. And you missed out on the greatest achievement a Christian could ever experience. And so to receive that, what they call the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, you have to wait, you have to pray, you have to do some bizarre things, actually, in order to speak in their version of tongues. And they even, some go beyond that to be able to do miracles, healings, and so forth, just like the apostles did. And to speak this heavenly or angelic language that only you and God can ultimately understand. And when you speak in that language, and you have, quote-unquote, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are considered super spiritual. You have received the baptism, and you've reached this level of greater maturity and experience. This is, according to them, what all Christians should strive after. It's what I strove after. I remember, this was back in 2005, a close friend of mine who was charismatic in theology. We were driving. I was moving from Queens in New York City to Harlem. And he was helping me with that move. And I was, after 2 years almost of being a Christian, wanted this baptism, wanted to speak in tongues, wanted to experience this. And for me, it happened one day, quote unquote, while we were driving over the 59th Street Bridge from Queens into Manhattan. This was my Pentecostal moment. And he told me, he said, "Michael, just start speaking in jumbled sounds and repeat them over and over and over, and that if you do that, the Holy Spirit will take over, and voila." And then all of a sudden, I was taken over by this torrent of ecstatic gibberish as we rode into the concrete jungle of Manhattan. And I don't think, in hindsight, it was the Holy Spirit. I was definitely driven by emotion and my good friend's wrong, albeit sincere, doctrine. And I thought I finally arrived. I reached a higher rung of the Christian ladder and was more spiritual now. And we rejoiced. And I thought, Acts 2 just happened to me. Finally, almost 2 years later. And so we got to ask ourselves, as we get back into Acts 2, is that what we see going on there in Acts? Is that how we should interpret and understand what Luke wrote? Is Luke telling Christians after the day of Pentecost here to seek out the baptism of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues and reach a higher level of Christian experience? Now, like I said, I don't want to turn this sermon into a polemic or a debate to argue against or debunk the modern-day charismatic movement and its plethora of errors or to confront those involved in the charismatic movement. There's a time and place for that, and many great books have been written on that. But I also want us to primarily understand the real significance and the implications of Acts 2 and what happened on that day so that our minds are not clouded by the multiple of aberrant and erroneous teachings that are out there on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be in Acts 2 for a while. Peter is going to eventually, the apostle, going to give a barn burner of a sermon. Can't wait to get to that. And he's going to explain from the Old Testament why this is happening, what they are seeing. And he's going to explain that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and 3,000 are going to be saved, forgiven of their sins, and they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this chapter is extraordinary, and it contains so much theology and application that we must explore and understand. So here's another question. Getting back to verse 1 of chapter 2, what is this day of Pentecost mentioned in verse 1 on which the Holy Spirit comes? And how does this Jewish festival impact the way we understand what's really going on with the baptism and the coming of the Spirit? Why did God, out of all the days, choose this day to send the Holy Spirit? Now, on this occasion, something was about to change, really, that had not happened in previous days of Pentecosts, or in all of history, for that matter. Now, the day of Pentecost, just to give you some background, is also known as the Feast of Weeks. This Feast of Weeks is described in Leviticus 23. Please go there with me, if you will, in your Bible. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 15, and here we get a snapshot of what this feast is and why it's important. It's one feast out of seven major feasts that the Jews, that Israel practiced and were commanded by God to observe. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 15, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths." In other words, 49 days or 50 days. "You shall count," as it says, 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. "Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Verse 19, you shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations." So, as Leviticus tells us, there were 7 major festivals, right? That they were required to celebrate. We won't go through each one of those, though it is fascinating to study. And really, each one of those festivals speaks something uniquely about our Lord Jesus Christ's work and ministry and being the Lamb of God, such as the Passover feast. the one who set us free from our bondage to sin. But 3 out of 7 of these festivals were considered solemn feasts, where 3 times a year, the Jewish men, if they were able, were instructed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate and offer sacrifices in relation to that ordained festival. And those three are, the main ones, are the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is the day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we saw in John chapter 7, which is closer to the end of the year. Now remember, not long ago, in relation to Acts 2, Jesus just celebrated in an upper room the Passover with the disciples, with the apostles. And he inaugurated the new covenant and provided the way of salvation by what he did on the cross. And now the Passover prefigured Christ's sacrificial death in the place of others. But now 50 days after that, otherwise known as the unleavened bread, is the Feast of Weeks, which is where we are in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And we all know that Pentecost means what? 50. And the weeks refer to the fact that it happens 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks after the Passover. Now, these feasts are commanded by God, and they gave opportunity for the Jews to worship, to offer sacrifices, and to give thanks to God for what? His provision of the harvest of wheat, barley, olive, and grapes. And each one of those men that came up to Jerusalem would bring their first fruit offering and offer it to the Lord at the temple. That's what is going on here in Acts chapter 2. That's the history behind this. And why we see all these Jewish men from not just Israel, but various nations, even Gentile proselytes, offering these sacrifices as they gathered in Jerusalem at the temple. And we are here in about the end of May or the beginning of June. And it's this day that God chose for the Holy Spirit to descend and baptize the disciples. It's this day he chose for the gospel to be preached to all those people in Jerusalem, for many to be saved, who were the first fruits of believers to come into the harvest of salvation. And something new was about to happen, something that has never happened in history before, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And also with the baptism of the Holy Spirit came the birth of the church, the body of Christ, the ingathering of believers into this one body, believers from many nations. Now, as I say that, some of us might get a little bit confused here and think, well, the Holy Spirit, he's coming in Acts chapter 2, but hasn't the Holy Spirit always existed and been around and even active prior to Acts 2, prior to even Jesus coming? And don't we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? What's the difference, you might ask, in Acts 2 compared to other times that we see the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And that's a good question, and one that we must understand. Now, of course, it almost goes without saying that the Holy Spirit has always existed, right? The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Just as the Father and just as Jesus Christ are God, one God, but different persons. He's eternal. It's not like that the Holy Spirit just decided one day out of the blue to show up on the day of Pentecost and has been hibernating all these years. No, he was present, as we know, in Genesis 1 at the creation. He empowered people in the Old Testament in that time. He empowered judges. He anointed kings. He spoke through the prophets. He worked through men to write scripture. If you look at the Gospels, the Holy Spirit was definitely present, working in and through Jesus Christ in his ministry, empowering him, being there at his birth, during his life, at his death, at his resurrection. The Holy Spirit has always been around and active in the world and in God's people. In fact, Old Testament saints who were saved, who believed, who had faith, no doubt were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No one can be saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask ourselves, what is different in Acts chapter 2? Now, you'll remember that before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this coming, this baptism of the Spirit, was prophesied by who? John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist conducted a different type of baptism, a water baptism in the Jordan at that time, preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. But nevertheless, he prophesied that there is one coming that is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just one example out of a few in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, he, speaking of the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus, later on in Acts 1, 5, we looked at this already, said that the Holy Spirit will come not many days from now and baptize the people, Acts 1, 5. So from these standpoints of time, the Holy Spirit had not come in the manner that John the Baptist and Jesus spoke, baptizing. It was something future. It was something that had not happened in the past. It's unique what is going to happen and new in the new covenant era after Jesus died, rose, and was ascended. It's something new in the church age, as some people call it, something that the Old Testament saints did not experience. So while the Holy Spirit has always existed and always has been active in various ways, this coming baptism, this immersion of the Holy Spirit is unique and new. Now again, I'm trying to keep you on your toes just a little bit here and not giving a definition yet of the Holy Spirit of the baptism. We will get there. And before we flesh out that meaning and what it means in this historical event in Acts 2 and what it means for us today, look at verses 2 and 3 of Acts 2. Let's put this event in our minds, picture, understand, and see what is going on in this incredible moment, what this moment looked like, what it sounded like in that upper room in Jerusalem. This is the only time in Acts and all of Scripture that we see this distinctive, once-in-a-lifetime event. Now, we are going to see some similar events where the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and there are some accompanying results of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues. But this moment in Acts 2 is very unique, very unique. And what we see in Acts 2, verses 2 and 3, is an awesome audio-visual display, which occurs at the coming of the Spirit. I mean, what a sight this is. There the apostles and the 120 disciples were, sitting together, sitting in the upper room. Yes, sitting. That's an interesting detail that I find fascinating at the end of verse 2. Most of us can't stand sitting for too long, but here they are waiting around for something. And this implies that they were patiently waiting for the Holy Spirit. You got to understand that these men and women weren't attempting to conjure up some kind of Holy Spirit experience. They were simply sitting. But then look at the top of verse 2. It says, suddenly. What happened next was jolting. It was surprising. They knew the Holy Spirit wasn't come. They didn't know precisely the exact moment. And it came out of nowhere. There was no warning at this point, except what Jesus said earlier. It was sudden. And what do we see here in these verses? Well, the Holy Spirit manifested himself in two distinct ways. And they're not bizarre, like some people have described them to be. He manifests himself in two ways. One, audibly, and two, visually. Now, Peter, in verse 33 of chapter 2, recounts this. Look at verse 33 of chapter 2, where in his sermon, Peter says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, listen, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Now let's look at the audible aspect of what the Holy Spirit is doing here. Look at verse 2. It says that from heaven, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Filled the whole house. Now this was a noise. This was not a wind, meaning it wasn't actual wind. What they heard was like a noise of violent rushing wind, and this noise filled the whole house that they were in. And notice, too, that this phenomenon that they experience here, the sound of the noise like a violent rushing wind, it says that it came from heaven. It was spiritual. This is something that the people did not create of themselves. Its origin is heaven. This wasn't a fluke thing. Jesus said the Father would send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came from heaven, where Jesus ascended when he went back to the Father, where God dwells. And notice it doesn't say there was a rushing wind that they felt, but rather this violent rushing wind was what? Heard. It was a noise, as the verse says, like a violent rushing wind. The key operative word there is like. You got to look for those words at times to understand what is being explained. It's not like a tornado ripped through this house in Jerusalem. And this was not done for theatrics. The Holy Spirit being compared to wind, this isn't the first time in the Bible we see the Holy Spirit compared to wind. Now, there are a number of places I could take you to, including Ezekiel and even Isaiah and Zechariah. A wind oftentimes is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's effects or results, what the Holy Spirit does. Like wind, which cannot be seen but can be heard, and the effects, though, however, of the wind can be seen, so the effects of the Holy Spirit are noticed. You can't see the working of the Holy Spirit right before your eyes, but the effects of it, like the wind, you can't see it, but you can notice that the Holy Spirit is doing something. Jesus explained this, as we know, in John chapter 3, that famous get-together of Jesus and a Pharisee, Nicodemus, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says there in John chapter 3 that the wind goes to and fro, and we hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. He's speaking of the Spirit here. And so is everyone born of the Spirit. And so the results of the inconspicuous Holy Spirit, albeit the Holy Spirit is real and present and active, is the new creation of the Holy Spirit. The fact that when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, he causes them to be a new creation. And we can see the results of that regenerating work in that person. And so in Acts 2, the believers there in the upper room experience the real presence of God and are also about to experience a life-changing moment as they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and as they are about to be empowered for effective, powerful gospel proclamation ministry. But also, in addition to the wind, what else do we see in verse 3? We see a visible manifestation, a visible one of the Spirit, something that could actually be seen. The audible aspect is the wind, and the visible is what Luke describes here as fire, or tongues of fire, or even cloven, or divided, or distributed tongues of fire. And each one of these tongue-like objects of fire divided themselves. And what does it say? They rested on each person there. Now, even though these people are going to speak the gift of tongues and receive that gift, speaking in true, real human languages, proclaiming the wonders of God, these tongue-like objects of fire are not the gift of speaking tongues, okay? But they look, this is the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in this way. The fire looked like a tongue. Now, some say that the tongues rested only on the apostles. Could be. But I think the tongues rested on everyone, actually, in that room. Because as we're going to see, multiple languages were being spoken when they were given this gift of tongues and when they spoke the mighty deeds of God, as verse 11 says. And plus, this is another important aspect of this. It's not just the apostles or so-called high-level believers that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but every single Christian from here on out receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not restricted just to the apostles or a select few. In fact, even when the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 are saved, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. And fire, going back to the fire manifestation here of the Spirit, is another symbol in the Bible of God's presence and God's power. God's presence and God's power. Think of the examples in the Old Testament of God's presence as represented by fire, like the burning bush in Exodus 3, or the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites, which was God leading them, or the flaming fiery torch that passed between the animal pieces when the covenant, when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified by God before Abraham in Genesis 15, or when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, as Exodus 19:7 says, in fire. And so fire here represents the holy and powerful presence of God through the Holy Spirit. And each disciple received a tongue upon himself as a reality that all those who believe in Jesus Christ are baptized by the Spirit into Christ's body. I want to reiterate this. Every single believer, every person who has been born again, every person who has repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ is baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for a distinct few or select group of highly developed, highly special Christians. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But for this moment, for the apostles and the 120 disciples, this was incredible. And I might add, even though today we ourselves, when we are born again, when we believe in Christ, we don't experience these cloven tongues of fire and this mighty rushing wind, it's still incredible. As God produces a miracle in you, saving you and causing you to have a new heart whereby he comes and dwells permanently in you with his Holy Spirit. That's a miracle. That's awesome. That is incredible every single time someone is saved. Now, the exact experience like what these men and women experience in the upper room is not going to happen again in terms of the tongues and the wind. We're going to see a couple more times that are similar to this in Acts, but this is quite an amazing moment. What we're going to see more commonly in the book of Acts from here on out with people who are saved, the more common thing and that which has been happening from here on out is the Holy Spirit indwelling and baptizing them in union with Christ and into the body of Christ. My friends, this is important as a one-time event at the moment of salvation. I know I'm repeating myself here, but this is what I want you to understand in relation to what I was saying in the introduction, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that you seek after you are saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens the moment you are saved. The moment you are saved. And what is happening in Acts chapter 2 is a one-time historical event, never to be repeated again or sought after like some do today. You will not find in the rest of the New Testament Paul or Peter or John or anyone else telling you to have a Pentecostal experience. In fact, there is absolutely no command in Scripture for Christians to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. There is a command in Ephesians to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that as well later on, more so next week. But we are baptized by the Holy Spirit when we are saved. And this is what I want to finish with today, with the amount of time that we have. And we'll see what we can finish with today, but we will most certainly pick up with this next week as well. What I want you to understand in relation to what I was just saying is I want all of us to have a correct understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and also how it's similar yet but different compared to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 4 of Acts 2, we also see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that filling, they spoke in tongues. Okay? And we'll see that. They began to speak in tongues. And we're going to talk more about tongues next week, so you're not going to want to miss that. But again, like I was expressing in the beginning of this sermon, there is sadly much confusion surrounding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it means. And going back to my initial question, asking all of you, am I, as believers today, baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? Perhaps a charismatic or someone in the Pentecostal movement has asked you that. Brother, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And you scratch your head and you think, well, I don't know. Have I? I don't speak in tongues. So have I received this baptism? And I hope this is made simple and easily digestible for you. Now, what we do see in Acts 2 with this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first time ever this kind of baptism happened, and that this is what Jesus promised would happen. This is what John the Baptist said would happen. Going even further back, it's what God said he would do in the last days. And I want to show you some verses from Scripture that will inform you that what is happening here wasn't just an off-the-cuff type of thing. Write these down if you're taking notes. God said 700 years earlier in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 44, verse 3, he says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Sometime later, while Israel was in exile, in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God giving another promise to Israel, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my, listen, spirit within you, and because of that will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And of course, we cannot forget what Peter is going to quote in Acts chapter 2, Joel 2, 28 to 32. We're going to look at this in 2 weeks. And Joel 2 says, in the last days, we are right now in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Not just on Israel, but all those from every tribe and language, God is going to give his spirit to those who believe in him. And this is what God does here in Acts chapter 2. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit in the manner he was sent on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, ushered in a new era, that which we call the church age or the new covenant era, in which the Holy Spirit, listen, will now permanently indwell every believer, all flesh, for all those as far off as Peter puts it in verse 39 of chapter 2. And what happened in Acts 2 is the inauguration of that era. Like I said before, the Holy Spirit always existed. Okay, let's make sure we don't think that this is just the coming of the Holy Spirit for the first time ever in history. We know, as I was saying, that the Old Testament evidenced the Holy Spirit in many ways. But this is the difference between Acts 2 and what happened before in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit never indwelt someone permanently in the Old Testament era, like he does now. In fact, the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is never once mentioned in the Old Testament. There are seed forms of the Spirit coming in this manner, but that terminology is never used. The phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the New Testament. And this is what this means. When after, in the New Testament era, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended, he now baptizes, he places, he immerses, as that word baptize means, every single Christian at the moment they believe. That should answer our question in the beginning of the sermon. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's not something that you need to seek later on in your life as a Christian. And what this also means is that the Spirit sets that new believer, places them in the body of Christ, as Paul teaches and explains in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is one of the only places in the New Testament where we get a description of what the Holy Spirit does in this baptism. And Paul says, "For by one Spirit," that's important, "one Spirit, we were all," not just Jew, not just Gentile, "but we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And what Paul means there is that the Holy Spirit now positionally places every believing Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ, and every single Christian receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God. No ands, ifs, or buts. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, again, is not for some high-level, experienced Christian who God has chosen to baptize them. You have it. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. Everyone since the time of Acts 2 who believes is automatically and instantly baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. In fact, how do we know this? Galatians 3:2, Paul speaking to that church. He said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And what he's ultimately saying is that when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. They were placed into the body of Christ. Paul again says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." In fact, again, if someone does not have the Holy Spirit, they are not a Christian. Romans 8:9, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And he says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. You can't purchase him. You can't seek him later on in your life. You can seek him. He will fill you. You have to walk by the Spirit. You have the fruit of the Spirit. You grow in the fruit of the Spirit. But the Lord gifts you with his Spirit at the moment of salvation. It's freely given to you by God. And another thing, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. like King Saul or King David. In the Old Testament, David prayed, "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." That, my friends, cannot happen to any one of us who are in Christ Jesus today. You are permanently indwelled and sealed by him. You always are a part of the body of Christ. You are always in perfect and lasting union with Jesus Christ. And the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit outside of the fact that God promised you that you will receive the Holy Spirit is the fruit that comes from your life, that the Holy Spirit works through you. You grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Galatians 5 talks about. You are sanctified and you grow from glory to glory in the Spirit, becoming more like Jesus. You are illuminated not only to understand the Word of God, but to desire and know the Word of God. And you are filled in an ongoing way, as Paul commands us to do, to be effective ministers of the gospel and to grow in sanctification. And so to be baptized by the Holy Spirit means to be placed into the body of Christ permanently and to come into union with Jesus Christ himself. This baptism of the Holy Spirit first happened in a unique way on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see it happening a few more times in Acts in very unique ways. But this is the unique experience of every single Christian from here on out. You're not going to necessarily see tongues of fire, wind of the Holy Spirit. They're not those manifestations, but you do receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is what I want to finish with today. I was going to talk about the filling, but we're going to look at that more next week. Is it ever okay to ask, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is it ever okay to ask someone that question, or even to ask yourself, have I been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, it depends how you look at that question. In a similar way, you could ask someone in the same way you ask them, are you saved? Because being baptized in the Holy Spirit is very much similar to actually being saved, to being born again. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust? Are you following him? Because every believing person at the moment of salvation is baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like asking, have you been justified? Of course, at the moment of salvation, you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are forgiven of all your sins. That is never to be done again in your life as a Christian. You are justified. It's a done deal. It's what Jesus did on the cross for you. But your sanctification is ongoing. And in a similar manner, we are all instantly at the moment of salvation baptized in the Holy Spirit. But as we walk in our Christian walk, we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So have you been filled with the Holy Spirit today? Let me ask this. If you are sitting here and you recognize today that you are a sinner and that you have broken God's law and that you are separated from him and that you are going to be facing him one day in judgment and the prospect of you going to hell is a reality, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you received the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him and repented of your sins and have had faith in him? Today is the day of salvation, and if you do that today, if you run to him in faith, by faith, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God, he will save you and grant you full redemption. And you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You will be made into a new creation. You will be in Christ, and you will be placed into the body of Christ permanently, and you will have eternal life. So I hope all of us today can say yes to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know, then you must be saved, and he will baptize you in his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Acts chapter 2 and the magnitude of you sending your Spirit. We thank you for this clear description that we have of the Holy Spirit being manifested in a violent rushing wind and tongues as of fire. And we thank you that on that day, you initiated, you started the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And even up till now, you are still saving people and drawing them to you. You are still filling people with the Holy Spirit and causing them to be saved. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can go to your scripture and understand these deep and yet at times mysterious things. And I pray that you would continue to help us understand, appreciate, and walk by your Spirit ourselves as born-again believers. We worship you and thank you and proclaim the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.